some of the landscape I saw out in Arizona and New Mexico and Nevada, where there were places you could see for miles and miles, and there was not one bit of vegetation. It was just nothing but dirt and rocks. And I mean, what that spoke to me was about when we're in that dry place. To me, what jumped out at me was this dry, barren desert. And in the lyrics, we're talking about how he never failed us. He's always there. Regardless of what we're going through, he doesn't fail us. And you know, let's be honest, sometimes we find ourselves in that barren, dry kind of place, you know? And I mean, I think even that word that Diane gave about, you know, being in that high place, like God's saying, we're able to rise above our circumstances. And he's always with us. And even though we may not understand what we're dealing with at the present time, he's got it. He's got it. So, and it's kind of what, you know, I'm going to talk about here today a little bit. We're going to go back in John's gospel. You know, I've been talking about chapters 13, 14. We're into 15 now. It's all the night Jesus is betrayed. And just a real short recap. In chapter 13, it starts off by saying, Jesus knew that his time had come, and having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Okay, and you know, we talked about this over and over. Jesus knew, okay? Jesus knew. He knew the time had come. He knew this was his last night with these guys. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. And he knew that the rest of them were all going to run away. And even though he knew, it says he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. And he washed all of the disciples, even Judas, okay? And then in verse 15, he says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you, okay? And the example that he set wasn't necessarily physically washing someone's feet, even though we do that sometimes. I mean, any of you that have worked on a Tres Dias team, you know that on the last meeting, we do feet washing. There's churches that do that as one of their ordinances or sacraments, whatever you want to call it. But that's not exactly what Jesus was talking about. He wasn't saying, you need to start this new ceremony. Rather, he was saying, are we able to extend love and grace and forgiveness? Are we able to bless and to serve even the people who may not like us? Anybody have anybody that don't like you? Okay, so it's this whole idea. This is the example that he set. Are we willing to show love to people who are in opposition against us? Okay, and as we talked about this, we said, this isn't the response of the natural man. My natural man does not want to extend love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and all of those things, okay, to somebody who's done wrong to me, okay. But this is why Jesus said in chapter 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. Anybody need help? Okay, I will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Okay, so God says he knows we need help. So he sent this other helper to help us to be able to do what he tells us to do. Here's the thing. If we're a believer, God never tells us to do something that he doesn't give us the ability to do. So we can't say, well, I just can't. Yes, you can. But, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago. Even though he sent this helper, I can shut him down. Through my free will, through my choosing, I can shut him down. Okay? So, and then he says this in verse 31. Arise, let us go from here. Okay, so in that sense, he's saying, okay, we're going to leave the upper room here and we're going to head towards the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. But you know what? When I looked at this the other day, it jumped out at me that God's given us a prophetic word here. Arise, let us go from here. You get it? arise, let us go from here. So regardless of where we've been, regardless of where we might be right now spiritually, he's saying, arise, let us arise and go from here. So no matter where you are, no matter where I am right now spiritually, God's saying, I want you to take you to the next level. I want to take you to another level. I want you to be mature. I want you to be able to walk in the fullness that I have for you. So, on their way over to the garden, Jesus uses the illustration of the vineyard in chapter 15. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty self-explanatory. You know, if you have a grapevine and you cut off the branch from the vine, you can be assured it ain't going to grow. You know, if you have an apple tree and you cut off the limb, you can bet that limb can lay there. It isn't going to produce fruit. So Jesus is saying he's the vine. He's our source of life. He's our source of spiritual life. He's the vine. We're the branches. And if we abide in him and he in us, we're going to bear fruit. And then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then he goes on to say in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Anybody ever have a problem with that verse? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. I think it's absolutely vital that we understand what's being said here in regards to prayer. Okay, what's it mean to abide in him? Does it mean I'm just going to stay saved?
No.
Okay, it's basically saying if you have this ongoing relationship, if there's this intimacy, if you're seeking me, he's saying, if you meditate on me, if you spend time with me, that's what it means to abide in him. Not just come to church on Sunday morning, but to abide in him, to think about him, to ponder him, to meditate on him, to stay close to him. Okay, so he's saying here, if you abide in him, then you will ask what you desire. Okay, now here's the thing. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, does that mean if the desire in my heart is for a new Lincoln Continental, I'm going to get it? We'll talk afterwards. Okay, delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Okay, so it's not the matter that whatever I want, I'm going to get. He's saying, if you delight yourself in me, it's the same thing as abide in me. This is like kind of the Old Testament, you know, contrast to what we're saying here in the New Testament. So he's saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. Now, so Jesus is saying, first of all, we have to have this ongoing relationship with him, this intimacy, this time spent with him. And if his words abide in us, then we'll ask what we desire. Now, think about this. In Joshua chapter 1, the Lord tells Joshua, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Okay? So he's telling him, don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. In other words, we got to get the word of God in our mind. We got to get it in our spirit. We need to get it in our heart. We need to get it in our mouth. Because his word and my intimacy with him will shape my desires. They will dictate my desires. If I got the word in me, if I got this ongoing relationship with him, then my desires are going to follow him. then I can ask anything I desire, because the desire that I'm going to have is the desire that he put in me, because I spent time with him and I got his word in my mind and my heart and in my mouth. It's not just this, well, whatever, man. Oh, I asked for this and I didn't get it. It's about praying basically in accordance to his will. But it's him putting those desires in our heart. Proverbs 4:20. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Okay? Incline your ear. What's that mean? Make an effort to hear. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Okay? So the word of God is alive, it's active, it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it divides soul and spirit. How close is your soul to your spirit? How close is marrow to a joint in a bone? Yeah, so God's saying our soul, what's our soul? It's our intellect, our emotions, and our free will. It's so closely related to our spirit, we don't know sometimes if this is my soul talking to me or if this is the spirit talking to me. But the word of God is like a razor blade that's able to divide that. Do you ever think you knew something and then you find out you don't? You thought you knew something about God or about the kingdom, and then you find out, whoa, that was totally wrong. So in Romans 4:3, it says, what does the scripture say? Okay? And to me, this is my life verse. What's the scripture say? Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what I say. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture say about salvation? What does Scripture say about forgiveness? What does Scripture say about abortion? What does Scripture say about homosexuality? What does Scripture say about finances? What does Scripture say about worship? What does Scripture say? See what I'm saying? What does Scripture say? Because it doesn't matter what I say or what I think or what somebody wants to tell me. And, you know, anytime I get in an argument, so to speak, with somebody, I'll say, show me in the Bible. Show me the scripture that you're basing this on. Well, you don't have one. So then all you're giving me is your opinion. Okay? So here's the thing. What does scripture say? You put all these things together. If we abide in Jesus, if we have this intimate relationship and his word abides in us, in our minds, in our hearts, in our mouths, through that, God is going to put his desires in our hearts, and then we're going to be asking in accordance to his will, and then it shall be done for you. You know, John tells us if we ask anything in accordance to his will, we know that he hears us, and we know that if he hears us, that we will receive what we've asked. So it comes down to asking in accordance to his will. And I talked about this not too long ago. Do we even ask God what his will is in certain situations in our life? Or do we just assume we know? So if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you ask what you desire and it'll be given. It'll be done for you. So this isn't some kind of gimme kind of thing. It's about knowing his will and asking in accordance to it. And the one commentary I looked at said this: the connection is maintained by obedience and prayer. To remain in Christ and to allow his words to remain in oneself means a conscious acceptance of the authority of his word and a constant contact with him by prayer. The prayer request must be related to a definite need and must be for an object that Jesus himself would desire. He was evidently referring back to the council in the preceding part of the discourse back in John 14:14. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. It's the same thing. Jesus was not promising to gratify our every whim, but so long as the believer was seeking the Lord's will in his life, Jesus would grant every request that would help accomplish that end. Okay. So we need to be praying in accordance to God's will. Now, in verse 8, he says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples." Okay, "by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." What does it mean to bear fruit? Well, Andrew Womack says, "There are many things to which this fruit could be referring. Paul spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control." Kindness and self-control. Okay, so God is glorified, the Father's glorified when the fruit of the Spirit in me and you is manifest. Do you get that? He's glorified when the fruit of the Spirit is evident in you and I's life. Paul talks about the fruit of righteousness, Philippians 1:11. "And this is my prayer, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Again, here, God's getting glory through the fruit of righteousness. Okay, what is the fruit of righteousness? Okay, it's how are we living our life? Okay, the conduct that will receive Christ's commendation must be characterized by the fruit of righteousness. Transformed lives are the demonstration that God works in believers. Get that. Transformed lives are the demonstration that God works in believers. Anybody know about transformed life? Okay. God gets glory through your transformed life. Amen. All right. So, Paul desires that when his readers stand before Christ, their lives will have been filled with the right kind of fruit. He is not talking about mere human uprightness measured by outward conformity to law. He is rather speaking of the spiritual fruit that comes from Jesus, produced in them by the Holy Spirit, sent by Christ. Now listen to this. "Consequently, all the glory and praise belongs not to believers, but to God. For he has redeemed them by the work of his Son and has implanted within them his Spirit to produce the fruit of righteousness." Okay, so all the glory and the praise belongs to God. We didn't transform ourselves. He transformed us. Therefore, he gets the glory. Okay? There's the fruit of holiness. Romans 6:22. "But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life." Okay, God gets glory through us living a holy life. He gets the glory. We don't. He does, because he's the one that imparted it to us. And it's actually his righteousness. It's his holiness. Did you ever read that verse where Jesus says, "Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy"? Did that ever bother you? No? It did me for a long time. I'm thinking, man, if I got to be as holy as God, I'm pretty much in deep weeds. How can I ever do that? But that was before I really understood that the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me. Okay? So now I'm as righteous as Jesus because it's the righteousness of Jesus that's been given to me. That's what he's talking about. We need to be saved so that we're as holy as he is holy, because it's his holiness that's been put upon us, okay? So, When the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, when the fruit of righteousness is evident in our lives, when the fruit of holiness is evident in our lives, God is glorified. Amen. Then he says this, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, again, Jesus goes back to this connection between love and obedience. Okay, in chapter 14, he mentioned about three times, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. So he's saying the same thing here, okay? Now, these statements about keeping Jesus' commandments weren't spoken to bring oppression. And I think that's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think that Christianity is this oppressive thing that I can't do anything. My life's going to be miserable because I can't smoke and drink and, you know, have sex with everybody. And it's so restrictive. Okay, but here's the thing. Okay, these commandments about, his statements about us keeping his commandments weren't spoken to bring oppression, but rather that the joy of the Lord might abound in us. It's the oldest trick in the book. It's the oldest trick that the devil has, is to tell people that the commandments of God are given to keep us from being happy. Isn't that the line that he sold Eve in the garden? Oh, you know, if you eat this, your eyes will be open and you'll just be like him. Oh, you know, God knows that. He's keeping you down. He's keeping you oppressed. Because if you eat this, then you're going to be just like him. How'd that work out? Did her choosing her way over God's way bring her happiness? Hasn't done anything for me either. God has given us his commandments because he wants us to be joyful. And we don't have enough sense on our own to pick the right way. Therefore, he chose it for us. And if we keep his commandments, this will ensure us that our joy will be full. Not just, whatever, I'm happy. He's saying, I'm going to give you my joy that your joy may be full. Yeah, come on. All right. So, he doesn't desire for us to just have joy, but to have the fullness of joy. And really, if you stop and think about it, believers are the only ones who really have anything to be joyful about. This is crazy. This is what God wants us to hear. Because I've been hearing it all week. You know, about Wednesday, I sat down and started reading through John 15, and I'm writing down different verses that I want to talk about. And this one about the fullness of joy kind of jumped out at me. Well, on Thursday, I'm looking at my Smith Wigglesworth devotional. And here's what it is. Here's the title of it. Joy in this life. And the scripture reference is Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So that kind of caught my attention. I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm just talking about this joy thing. So I started reading this, and here's what it says. The word of life is to make your joy full. We must remember that what is absent in the world is joy. The world has never had joy. The world never will have joy. Joy is not in the five senses of this world. Feelings are there, happiness is there, but joy can only be produced where there is no alloy. Now, there is no alloy in heaven. Alloy means that there's a mixture. In the world, there is happiness, but it's a mixture. And very often, it comes very close to sorrow. Now, listen to this. Often, in the midst of festivities, there's a place of happiness, and right underneath it is a very heavy heart. When I read that last line, it just took me right back to something. Often in the midst of festivities, there's a place of happiness, and right underneath it is a very heavy heart. This was about 16, 17 years ago. Some of you know Denny Kramer, the prophetic guy. He was here. We had a great meeting with him. After church, I took him out to Off the Rack for lunch. So we're sitting there. And the one thing I always loved about Denny, he was always concerned about the church. He's always asking, you know, how's the church doing? How's this, you know, how's the finances? How's this? How's this? How are the elders? How are, you know, I mean, he's asking all these questions. So anyhow, we're sitting there. So we're ready to, you know, they give us menus, and I'm like, he goes, what are you going to have? I said, I don't know. You're the prophet. You tell me what I'm supposed to have. He's like, yeah. So anyhow, we're talking a little bit later, and he said, how's things going? And I'm like, good. And he said, not only was he prophetic, he was discerning. He said, you're all jovial on the outside, but there's something going on inside. I had the bag on. So he says, how's things going in the church? How's the finances? And I said, to tell you the truth, I don't know if I'm going to get paid this week. Because at that point, we were in some dire straits financially. And, you know, he said, he's about my age, so he knows all them old songs. He said, you remember that old song, Tears of a Clown? Ah, shut up. You know, it's like, yeah. And, you know, this is what he's saying here. This is what Smith Wigglesworth is saying. He's saying, you know, we can have this sense of joy kind of thing on the outside, but, you know, and then he goes on to say this. Okay, so often in the midst of festivities, there's a place of happiness, and right underneath it is a very heavy heart. But what Christians have is this. It is joy without alloy, without a mixture. It is inwardly expressive. And, you know, like I told him, I said, you know, I don't know if I'm getting paid this week. Well, that was on Sunday. On Wednesday, he called me and said, God told me I'm supposed to give $500 back to your church. Like, wow, okay. But you see what I'm saying? There's a major difference. And this was pretty crazy too. So, you know, Wednesday I start putting down these notes. Thursday I read this thing of Smith Wigglesworth. Yesterday at the team meeting, the Trace Diaz team meeting, twice somebody started talking about joy. And I'm going, okay, God, I think I get it. Well, this morning, I'm taking a shower, and I don't know if any of you guys ever watched Father Cedric. The name of the show is Live with Passion. He's a Catholic priest, and he's just constantly preaching Jesus. I mean, he's like, he's as born again as me and you. But anyhow, and he has some great teaching. But anyhow, Sue likes to watch him every Sunday morning. So I get out of the shower, and as soon as I open the bathroom door, I hear him saying, Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm like, whoa, I just put that on the marquee last night. So I go out there, and he's saying exactly what I'm saying right now. He starts talking about the difference between joy and happiness. In the NIV, there's 218 references to joy. There's only 24 references to happy. That ought to tell us something. And really, some of and most of, or well, not maybe most, but many of the references to being happy are based on some outward situation. They're based on some kind of situation. Okay? Let me give you an example. Psalm 4, verse 7 and 8. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their wine or when their grain and new wine abound. I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Okay, you filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Okay? Nehemiah 8:10, do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here's our problem. In Hebrew and in Greek, a single word can have three or four different meanings. But in English, we only have one word for it. Okay, it's kind of like in Greek, the word love. You got agape, you got eros, and you got phileo. All we got is love. We just got one word for it. It's the same way in the Hebrew, you have three or four meanings to the same word, but in English, we only have one word, okay? Now here, the word is joy. So in English, in both of these verses, the word joy, but in Hebrews, they're not the same word. Or they're the same word, but they're a different meaning. Now, the word joy that's used in Psalm 4 usually refers to a spontaneous emotion or extreme happiness, which is expressed in some visible or external manner. Now listen to this. It does not normally represent an abiding state of well-being or feeling. Okay. It does not normally represent an abiding state of well-being or feeling. Now listen to this. This emotion arises at festivals, circumcision feasts, wedding feasts, harvest feasts, the overthrow of one's enemies, and other such events. So in other words, it's based on circumstances. It's based on what's going on here. Hey, we're happy. We're having a party. Okay, we're having this circumcision feast. There's something you want to dance about, right? It's based on circumstances. All right. But in Nehemiah 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let it not be a carnal, sensual joy, but holy and spiritual. The joy of the Lord, joy in the goodness of God, joy based on our certainty in the love and the favor of God. It has nothing to do with circumstances. It's joyful in the goodness of God. It's joy based on the certainty in His love and His favor toward us. And the word that Jesus uses in John 15:11 is similar to that same meaning. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, the joy mentioned here means cheerfulness, calm delight, and a sense of well-being. Cheerfulness, calm delight. And a sense of well-being. Where's that all taking place? Has nothing to do with this. And he says that my joy may remain in you. And I came across this years ago when I read this Psalm 4 thing. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. What's that tell you about grain and new wine? Makes you happy, right? Grain and new wine makes you happy. But he's saying, you filled my heart with greater joy. So that tells me stuff can give you some happiness. Right? Did you ever get something and you're really happy because you got it? I got new tires on my Jeep this week. Oh yeah, I was all happy. I want to just drive it around. Well, if you would have seen the one I took off, you'd know why. It had a lump on it about the size of a basketball. It's going, thum, 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 thum. Sue says, I think there's something wrong with the Jeep. I said, yeah, I think so. All right, so you have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. Okay, so David's pointing out here that there's a sense of joy in eating and drinking. He's talking about grain and new wine. There's a sense of happiness in having stuff. He's talking about bringing in the harvest, bringing in the grain and the new wine. But what if there isn't any grain? What if there isn't any new wine? So then that whole kind of joy is fleeting, right? It's dependent on some kind of circumstantial evidence. And I never put this together till last night. It just hit me. David's talking about eating and drinking. He's talking about grain and new wine. In Romans 14, Paul says, for the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Okay, so the kingdom's not about eating and drinking. David's saying eating and drinking brings you some pleasure. But Paul's saying that ain't what the kingdom's about. And I know part of what Paul was dealing with was people still trying to hang on to the old rituals of Judaism. And he's saying, it ain't about that. It ain't about ceremony. It ain't about religion. The kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. What are those three things? Fruits of the Spirit. Hey, he got it. Give that man some new wine. Okay, so it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. Anybody want to be pleasing to God? Man, the rest of you, Anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God. Look at the last of it. And approved by men. Well, I don't care what men think of me. You better. If you don't, you're stupid. Stupid is stupid does. Right? Okay, so God's saying, first of all, it's pleasing to me when you serve me in righteousness, peace, and joy. But not only that, you're approved by men. So then I need to be living righteous. Because here's the thing. You know, you guys that are out there in the work world, you need to get a job like mine, right? You're out there in the work world. Do they know you're a Christian? What are they looking for? Exactly. Because now, yeah, see? Ah, yeah, you're like all the rest of them. You're all hypocrites. Right? Not only are they looking for it, they try to cause it. Believe me, I worked in the mines for 16 years and like 14 of them I saved, so I know what that's about. People ain't offended by your righteousness. They're not offended by peace. They're not offended by joy. In fact, people like to see that. Wow, here's someone that ain't freaking out about every little thing at work. Like, how can you not be going crazy? Because they got peace. And I got joy, and my joy ain't contingent on this thing here that we're doing. And I know, we don't like to hear this because we go there sometimes. To me, a depressed Christian is fill in the blank. What kind of testimony is that? You need Jesus. You need to be like me. So the kingdom's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, this isn't something that we just try to produce on our own. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Psalm 9, verse 2. I will be glad and rejoice in you. Get that. I will rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 31, verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. Does anybody know that God loves you? Yes. Do you rejoice in that? Yes. All right. Psalm 33, 21, in him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Psalm 149, verses 4 and 5, for the Lord takes delight in his people. Do you know God is delighted with you?
Yes.
How could he possibly be? I did this and I said that and I did that. The Lord takes delight. Shouldn't that delight you?
Yes.
That he's delighted in you?
Yes.
The Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. Let the saints rejoice in this honor and sing for joy on their beds.
Yes.
Yes. Paul's in a dungeon. Who said, you know, Paul ain't over at the federal prison in Loretto. He's in some dungeon in Philippi. He writes the book of Philippians. What's the theme of the whole book? Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He's in a dungeon. There's rats crawling all over him. He's eating like moldy, rotten food. He's going, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I'm telling you, joy is one of the strongest weapons we have against depression and discouragement.
Amen.
And it's an offensive weapon.
Yes.
It's an offensive weapon against the devil.
Amen. Yeah.
In a situation where our faith is being severely tested, anybody know anything about that? So any time, any situation that we find ourselves in where we're being severely tested, praise to the Lord will take our attention away from our problem and focus it on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. I see about five smiles here. All right. Peter says this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And are filled with what?
Inexpressible.
I think he says that because we don't usually express it. Right? It's inexpressible. Okay, so even though you don't see him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Because you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. There's something you have to rejoice in. You are receiving the goal of your faith. the salvation of your soul. The goal of my faith isn't to be healthy. It's not to be wealthy. It's not to be wise, obviously, okay? The goal of my faith is the salvation of my soul. So I don't care what I'm going through. The devil can't take that away from me. People can't take it away from me. The government can't take it away from me. They can throw me in the same dungeon that Paul was in, but they still can't take that away from me. I'm receiving. I am receiving. I am receiving. Not I will someday. I am receiving the goal of my faith, the salvation of my soul. You guys are finally catching on. It's only been 24 years, but here we go.
Better now than never.
It's just truth. Anybody here going through a hard time? Stand up. I'm going to ask some prayer people to come up here real quick if they would. Father God, we come to you today. And Lord, even as we look at your word, Lord, you tell us that our hope is not in this world, but we live in this world. And it's not that we can just say, you know, I'm not even going to pay any attention to it. I'm just going to ignore all these things. Lord, you know what it's like to live here. Jesus, you know what it's like to live on this planet as a human being. And Lord, in fact, we're told to look at you, to consider you, who for the joy set before you endured the cross and scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And Lord, it goes on to say, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so, Father, today, I just pray for every one of us standing up here. Lord, you know each situation. You know every circumstance. And Lord God, even as it says about us not growing weary and losing heart, Lord, you don't tell us that if there's no chance of us doing that. Lord, you're telling us that because you know there's that possibility as we face these things in our lives. But Lord, again, you're telling us to set our eyes, to fix our eyes on you. Lord God, I thank you today that you have put your joy in the hearts of every one of us who are believers. Lord, we don't have to ask you for more joy because you tell us it's the fruit of the Spirit. So if the Spirit is within us, which he is as believers, then that fruit of joy is in us. So Lord, we know then that it's something about us, our thinking, our where our vision is, what we're looking at, what we're considering, these are the things that shut down that joy from being evident in us. And so, Lord, I just pray for every one of us standing up here right now, whatever it is about us as individuals, whether it's our circumstances, whether it's just the way we're thinking, whatever, Lord, whatever. You know, that passage says we're to throw off everything that hinders. And Lord, I've often said, if we don't know what it is that's hindering us, we can't throw it off. And so again, Lord, we come just as David came and said, search me and try me and know me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. and lead me in the way everlasting. So, Lord, I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that you would show us whatever would hinder us, whatever would hinder you from being manifest in us. Lord, just we talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus said about that out of our belly should flow rivers of life giving water.